Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The passage that we have been studying, and part of which we're looking at this evening, is really a response to what might seem to be the natural concerns that arise in the Lord Christ's teaching in verse 21 of this chapter, that the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool like the man in the parable. He has got his priorities entirely twisted. The fruit of eternal life, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, the God who has a kingdom over all, is the God who we should trust and whom we should serve as we make our way through this world. We are to put God and the soul and heaven and eternity first, and everything else is to be weighed in the light of that. But the question then might arise, if God is first, then who will take care of me? In a dog-eat-dog world, what's going to happen to me? What about my body if I concentrate upon my soul? What about earth if I'm focused upon heaven? What about what happens in time if I'm concerned about my future in eternity? And you may understand where those questions arise. They might seem to you very natural, even very proper questions. If I am rich toward God, then what will happen to me here and now? Especially for these disciples, as Christ sends them out on the road to make him known. And so Christ gives instruction and he gives assurance to his disciples with regard to their worry and their anxiety and their fear. He wants to nip it in the bud. He wants to stop it taking root. He wants to get in before it gets going and pull it back if it's already moving. He wants to relieve them of these pressures and liberate them to live a life for his glory. He understands that fear easily dominates and drives our existence. He knows, and isn't it really the mantra of our day? Is it not the obsession of the hour? Life is everything here. This is all that really matters. Whatever else we do, we have to keep ourselves alive. If you put it in those terms, it already becomes slightly ludicrous. For we have no power over the breath in our own bodies. It comes from God. And yet the great concern is to keep alive, to keep well, and to keep wealthy. Medical and economic concerns dominate the entire discussion. Why? Because to the thinking of the world, life is no more than food and the body is no more than clothing. We have to maximize our existence here because this is all that really matters. And every decision needs to get made in the light of the pressing concerns of time, the demands of earth, the issues of the body, and the preservation and the advancement of self. And Christ says that is an unbelieving life. Christ says that is a life without faith. Faith enables us to live with a deeper, a richer, and a truer sense of what real life means. Faith liberates us to live for the glory of God and for the good of other people. And so Christ issues a number of commands in this section, and we've tried to arrange it around these three underlying exhortations. Do not worry. Do not have an anxious mind. And this evening, do not fear. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want you to hear this evening, as we work our way through these words, the tenderness that the Lord Christ shows toward his people. We've made quite clear that Christ speaks plainly, even bluntly. But plain and honest and blunt isn't the same as harsh and cruel. And the language that our Lord uses here shows the tenderness that is in his heart as he speaks to his disciples. Then the assurance that Christ gives to buoy up our souls as we face some of these concerns. Then the goal that the Lord Jesus Christ sets, because he's constantly re-establishing our priorities as he gives us these commands. And then finally, the point Christ makes, which is really the clinching point of everything that he has been saying in this episode. It's almost, if you will, the counterpoint or the insight into verse 21. There's a man who is laying up treasure for himself, but his heart is not rich toward God. And so this key question follows. This key issue needs to be addressed. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So first of all, look at how these words show the tenderness in our Lord Christ's heart. His affection and his concern for his people who are so easily troubled. It's evident in his command to them, and it's evident in his care for them. His command is this third major negative. Do not fear. It is simple, it is clear, it is comprehensive. It's one of those times when you almost might turn around and say, but don't you understand what I have to deal with? You may remember in the prophet Isaiah where God speaks and he says to Jacob, you're a worm, but I don't want you to be afraid. And you might imagine saying, you've just told us not to be afraid, but you've also acknowledged just how feeble and weak we're. Worms fear. Surely that's the one thing that worms do. I'm a little flock. I'm part of a little flock. Surely fear comes naturally. Shouldn't you expect me to be afraid? And Christ says, in effect, yes, I expect you to be afraid. And that's why I'm telling you now, do not fear. Under all circumstances and at all times, you are not to be afraid. Now, these disciples might be anticipating the challenges, the pressures, and the persecutions that Christ has already warned them about. So they've got some sense of what is coming. Our Lord Christ certainly has. I mean, go back to chapter 12 and verse 4. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. You might say, okay, exactly what else ought we to be afraid? I mean, surely killing the body. If someone wants to kill me, that's worth being afraid of. If you're telling me that these are the kinds of battles I'm going to face, if I'm going to be dragged before the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, then isn't that my proper response? Shouldn't I have this kind of fight or flight reaction? And Christ says, no. No, I know what you face, and I know all the uncertainty that lies ahead, but I would that you not fear. And fear there is exactly what you think it means. It's your instinct to run away. And Christ says, when you want to run away, don't run away. When you think that running away is the most straightforward and obvious response to some of these challenges that you face as my people, then you don't need to bow to the instinct to run for the hills. He takes account of that in his command. I don't want you to be afraid, because I know that you're a people who are inclined to panic and flee. That's our natural instinct. And it will remain so if we remain tied to the things of this world. And then you see his care for them in language that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Do not fear, little flock. It's very tender, full of compassion. It's language that is lifted from various portions of the Old Testament. It's divine language. We know that in John chapter 10, the Lord Christ will identify himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this is the language of the good shepherd who loves his own. It's language that's picked up from places like Psalm 77 or the third verse of Psalm 100 that we looked at last week, or Isaiah 40 or in Micah chapters 4 and 5. It's Christ identifying his people as those who belong to God and are under his covenant care. They are under the wing of the Almighty. They are under the care of the divine shepherd. Now they are a little flock. They are few, they are feeble, and they are fragile. But they are still the sheep of God's pasture. Little they may be, but his flock they most certainly are. And here then is Christ. And again, he's not being any less straightforward. He's not being any less blunt. He's not being any less clear. But don't again confuse his clarity with coldness. Don't imagine that these exhortations, don't worry, don't be of an anxious mind, don't be afraid, come from an unfeeling soul. The God-man looks upon his disciples and looks upon us as his little flock. Do you belong there? Do you belong in the little flock of Jesus Christ? Do you know this covenant care of the God of heaven and earth? Are you under his wing? Are you trusting in him? Are you hidden in the side of Jesus Christ? If not, if you are still exposed, if you are still wandering, if you are still in need, if you are still in danger, if you are still lost, then now is the time to call upon the Good Shepherd of the sheep. Now is the time to entrust yourself to one the kindness of whose heart is made clear in these words. It's not stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Why are you afraid? There's tenderness. There's compassion. There is an answer to those things for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hands that keep his people are the hands that were pierced for their salvation. The arms that surround them are the arms that were outstretched on the cross to save them. The good shepherd here is the one who laid down his life for his sheep and who takes it again and who lives and loves eternally and enduringly. Hear then the tenderness that Christ shows. And if you've not picked it up before, then pick it up here. And remember that he thinks of us as his little flock. Then look secondly at the assurance that Christ gives. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now again, he's picking up language that he's already begun to use in this section. Remember verse 30. All these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father, remember that relationship, he's saying, there's the tenderness again. Your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And now he's building upon this sense as he comes to this third directive. So don't be afraid, little flock. Why? How can you tell me not to be afraid when I am a little flock? Well, remember, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is the God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. The kingdom has been bestowed immediately, and the kingdom has been bestowed perpetually. Christ has already given, God has already given these disciples the kingdom, and he has promised it to them. They have it and they shall retain it. God is not going to take these things away from them, having made this deposit upon them. And there's a great good here, and there is great grace here, and there's a great gift here. Look at the good that God has in his heart towards his people. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. There's something more here, even than a willingness to do it. It's more than saying, well, I can imagine God saying, well, I'll go on then, you can have it. I can imagine God saying, I will for you to have it. But this is God's good pleasure. There's eagerness, there's delight in bestowing this upon his people. There's an eagerness in God to show his love toward us. He delights to do this great good. It is an expression of his sovereign will. There's an outrushing here of God's sovereign pleasure. And in it he shows great grace. It is your Father's good pleasure to give. He is eager to pour out mercies. God gives on a godlike scale. There is heavenly generosity that is being displayed here. You ever used the language or heard someone use the language? Maybe you've read it in a book or somebody uses it sort of offhand. Oh, that's a right royal so-and-so. You think, yeah, it's on a regal scale. This is kingly. Well, God gives right royal gifts. God gives truly heavenly gifts. God loves to bestow in accordance with the greatness of his own heart. And so the great gift that he gives is that of the kingdom itself. Christ with us. Christ reigning in our hearts. Us walking closely with him who has come to save us from our sins. The reign of God in the soul of man and all the blessed fruits that come with that relationship. All that it means to belong to God's little flock. Don't run away. Don't give in to the temptation to flee. You are my little flock. And it is God's sovereign pleasure to bestow upon you nothing less than the kingdom itself. That's who you are, and that is what you have. Here is the Father, and he is acting in that father-like way. You remember that Christ has already taught them how fathers act towards their children. He says, even you, being sinful human fathers, you know how to give gifts to your children. That comes naturally to you if you're any kind of a good dad. You know what it is to have that disposition to bestow good things upon those who look to you and rely upon you and to whom you're given as a protector and a provider. And if that's true on the human scale, how much more on the divine and heavenly scale? How much more readily will the God of heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's his disposition. And do you imagine then that there's any restraint in the love of the God who has given his son that he might have a blood-bought little flock? It's the sense again there of Romans chapter 8. Having given us his son, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has granted to us his son that we might live, is he now going to rip the kingdom away from those for whom Christ purchased it? Is he going to in some way abandon us or allow us to be divided from Christ and from himself? No, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That kingdom which you, if you're a disciple, you are seeking. God has bestowed it upon you. God designs it for you. God desires for you to have it. and for you to enjoy it, and he has undertaken to provide whatever you may need here besides. Remember, the things of this world are the added extras in God's eyes. They're the be-all and end-all in the eyes of sinful men and women who don't know God and for whom the earth is everything. But they are God's bonus blessings, if you like. They're the things that he gives after he's given you the greatest gift of all, his kingdom. In the person of his Son, his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, why are you afraid? And we need to be gripped by the logic of that. We need to grasp the first part. Otherwise, you're always going to struggle with the second part. If I don't really know or believe or understand or appreciate anything of what it is to have been given the kingdom, I am likely to go on running away when I think I'm in trouble. Do you and I truly grasp the generosity of our Heavenly Father? That can be hard, perhaps, if we've had harsh fathers ourselves. It can be hard if you've had distant fathers or abusive fathers or neglectful fathers. Sometimes we look at that sort of behaviour and we say, well, if that's fatherhood, and I'd always say, no, stop. No, that's not fatherhood. That's a failure of fatherhood. Don't imagine that God is like your human father, but just much worse. Remember that God is the defining father. Fatherhood is what God is like toward his Son and his adopted family. And every flaw and failure in the sons of men is just that. It's a falling short of the glory of God. Here is the true father. And he's a father who loves, a father who protects, a father who provides, a father who loves to give good gifts, a father who chastises only in order to keep his children from wandering into danger and folly. And again, if this is God, if this is his heart towards his people, if he is so kind, so good, so wise and so true, why are we so slow to ask that we might receive? Why do we live without bringing our fears and our wants and our needs to him? Even in the matter of your salvation, do you tremble to come to such a God? Are you afraid to draw near to him in Christ Jesus? When in Christ he has made his heart towards sinners known, his readiness to receive, his readiness to bless, to come into his little flock, to cast yourself upon his care, to ask him, oh Lord, if it is your very nature and heart to be a father, then will you take me as your son? Will you bring me into your family? And in case anybody's thinking, well, what about the ladies? What about the girls? Don't we get to come in as daughters? No, you get to come in as sons too. You get to come in and share fully and entirely the inheritance that belongs to all the sons of God. Doesn't in any way diminish your femininity or your womanhood to be considered a son of God. It's a testimony that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, barbarian or Scythian. Everybody enters on the same basis and everybody receives the same salvation and all its attendant blessings. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Here then is the tenderness Christ shows. Here is the assurance that Christ gives. And now here is the goal that Christ sets. How do you prove that you believe what the Lord Jesus has said? What's the evidence in your life that you are living without fear, that you are living in faith, that you are living as heaven's citizens on earth, and that you have truly been liberated from this appetite for the world that says this is the be all and end all, and I've got to keep my hands on this. I can't risk losing it. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Sell, give, provide. There's the proof of a life of fear, of faith that overcomes fear. Sell what you have and give alms. Now, too many people look at this and they say, so sell everything you've got and give it all away. If you can find the word all in that sentence, I'll give you something important. I don't know what it is, I haven't got, but it doesn't say sell everything that you possess and give it all away. It says sell what you have and give alms. Now, the other side of that is not to then reinterpret the selling and the giving so that it means almost anything apart from selling and giving. So let's look at what the Lord Christ says and let's understand accurately what he means. First of all, he is not then abolishing private ownership, but he is calling for a new perspective on what you have in this world. Christ is essentially saying, I want you to see the good things that God has given to you as assets for service. Sell what you have. Think of this as a realizable asset, as something where you can sell, obtain, and invest, and give. And again, not give all, but give alms. This is charitable giving. This is generous and sacrificial grants. It's a ministry that costs you something. You've got it, you sell it, and you give it. Now let's look at some of the other portions of God's word that underline exactly what our Lord has in mind here. For example, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 16 and verses 2 and 3. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So the believers give as they prosper. When they have something over and above what they need, then they might consider selling it in order to realize that asset. And that disposition that asks, what have I got that I can give, is fundamentally a Christ-like disposition. You'll see it in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Remember what we sang, you who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became most poor. And if you want to know what that poverty involved, you who were God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became true man. So when the Apostle Paul, again with the Corinthians, is exhorting them to give generously and willingly to those who are in need in other places, he reminds them of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which they well know that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This then is a Christ-like disposition. Or Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's seizing the opportunities. It's thinking in terms of sacrificial investment. It's looking upon what you have as something that you can use on behalf of others. It's not holding on to it with a tight grip, but holding it loosely, ready always to bestow. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Their history is recorded in Acts in chapter 5. They had property. And the people in Jerusalem at that time were selling some of the things that they had, and they were bringing the proceeds and laying them at the feet of the apostles so that they could be used to bless others in God's family, first and foremost. Not exclusively, it would seem, but first and foremost. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property and they kept some back for themselves, and they brought the rest and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And they said, "This is the entire proceeds." And when they dealt with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the problem was not that they had not given all the proceeds. The problem was that they had lied about what they had given. And Peter makes it very explicit. He says, "Wasn't that yours to give? You are not under an obligation to sell that land and give every shekel to the Church of Jesus Christ. It lay in your power to make a proper assessment about what of your realized assets you might bestow. But no, you wanted to look more generous than you were. You gave the impression, more than the impression. You made a declaration. Look how generous we are. We've sold the land and this is the whole lot." No, you're entitled to keep some for yourself if that's proper. What you're not entitled to do is pretend you're giving everything when you're only giving some. The problem wasn't that they did not give all. And the requirement here is not that we sell everything. That by next Lord's Day, you need to have sold your home, you sold your car, sold your clothes, your computers, your books, realised every asset you've got, raked in every penny you can find, given it all away to charity, who cares where, just give it to someone who's maybe going to do good with it, and when we come back next week, we'll all be confident that we've obeyed the commandment of God. If that was the case, why in chapter 10 and verse 38... when our Lord Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha, did he not say to them, "What are you doing with the house?" He didn't tell them, "This is insane. If you're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, then you need to sell this house." If he'd done that, he'd have had no house to stay in. But they showed this disposition. They saw what they possessed as an asset to be realized and invested in the kingdom of God. Or perhaps you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ told Judas to go out and do what he needed to do, the disciples thought that Christ was telling him to go out and use the money in the money bag, perhaps to buy food or something like that. They expected to have enough under those circumstances to pay for what they needed. Or when the Lord Christ was dying on the cross and he looked down and he saw his mother, and as her eldest son, she was his responsibility. He didn't say, "I'm sorry, Mum, there's nothing for you, but I hope you're going to be okay." He said to his beloved friend John, "She's your responsibility. You take her into your home and you look after her." Indeed, Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, that if a man doesn't look after the people in his own household, he's worse than a heathen. So if the command were, sell all that you have and give it all away, it would run contrary to other things in the Word of God. There's a deliberate emphasis here, and it's a striking requirement. But the point that Christ is making is that this is an entirely different spirit to the grasping of the Pharisees. Remember chapter 11 and verse 39. "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of" what? "Greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have? Then indeed all things are clean to you." You Pharisees, you're pretending to be followers of a gracious and generous God, but you're grasping. In other places he talks about these men who are making inroads into the widows of Jerusalem. They're finding all kinds of ways to accumulate money for themselves. Their spirit is to get stuff and then to keep stuff. And Christ says, that's not the way my disciples live. You're not to be like the rich fool who stored up treasures for himself but was not rich toward God. When you put those two things together, it's chilling, is it not? These men with a reputation in their society for having reached the pinnacle of religiosity. And they are precisely in the position, declaring themselves to be the great servants of God, of storing up treasures for themselves, but not showing any disposition of generous investment in heavenly things. No richness toward God. This is what our Lord is talking about when he says, sell what you have and give alms. Live with the understanding that what you have received is a stewardship from heaven that you have in order to make good use of it by giving it, by using it to bless others in the service of God. And that's where the third element comes in. Sell, yes. Give, yes. But provide. By selling and by giving, you are not losing, you are storing. Not barns that you've built here upon earth for you to bring all your stuff into, but you are providing for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Have you ever had a hole in the bottom of your bag? Or you ever had everything drop out of a shopping bag, one of those plastic ones, and you thought it was going to make it? And it may be a typically male tray, but I always try and get only one bag whenever, if I can do it all in one. If I can do it in the pockets of my coat, then that's even better. But if I can get it all into one bag, and then I'm always somehow surprised and disappointed when 20 feet away from the front door, the bag pops and everything drops out of the bottom. Well, last week, I went home and I said to Alyssa, I need to find a needle and some thread. Why? Because my pocket's split. And it's the one I keep my phone in. It's the one that I keep some of my other stuff in. I don't want stuff to fall out because the pocket is worn through. I don't want things to drop out of the bag. And the problem is that bags and pockets wear out. They're just not that strong. And that's the kind of thing you've got here. Money bags that grow old. And Christ says you can have money bags that do not grow old. You can store your true wealth in something that will never wear out and never wear through. And you provide such things by selling and giving. You provide money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Now that's precisely what the rich fool's treasure did. Remember? This very night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will be those things that you have stored up for yourself? Your treasure is going to fail if it is here. But if it is in heaven, no thief can approach it. If it's food, nobody can swipe it. No moth destroys. If it's clothing, nothing can decay it. No one is going to despoil you of your goods or spoil the goods that you have. Here is a treasure of absolute security. And there is nothing that can diminish it, nothing that can tarnish it. It is of enduring value. Remember how the Apostle Peter spoke, a man who heard these words. God's giving you that inheritance which does not fade away, eternal in the heavens, reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you learn not to be afraid because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, here's the proof. that in the truest sense you can afford to live without a safety net. Again, we're not talking about foolishness. We're not talking about the abandonment of all private property. But it means that our confidence does not lie in our savings, in our stuff, in our house or houses, in our investments, and in our bank accounts. We are trusting in God, not in our earthly riches. We are serving not mammon, not the wealth of this world, but the God of heaven. We are ready to use what is ours in order to bless others. We are willing to be made poor that others might become truly rich. And that is a Christ-like spirit. You see, the Saviour who says, "Don't be afraid, little flock," is in all things showing the very faith that he expects of us. He is trusting what God has said to him and living and giving accordingly. Some of you know the name Hugh Latimer. Latimer was one of the great Reformation preachers in the United Kingdom, and at one stage when the reformers were in the political ascendancy, Latimer was made a bishop down in the West Country. And it was an absolutely vast geographical responsibility. And I think it may even have been in Salisbury that Latimer went into the cathedral and there were 12 statues of the apostles cast in silver. And he asked what they were and what they were doing. And the people who showed them to him were very pleased with themselves. These are our silver apostles, Bishop Latimer. And he said, "Well, let's treat them accordingly. Melt them down and send them out to do good." Not, "Well, let's make sure that no one else gets their hands on them." Not even, "Well, let's just store them away just in case we need them for a rainy day." No, God has put these things in our hands. And if we're true disciples of Jesus Christ, then we don't need to be grasping and hoarding and storing. We should be giving and investing. Sell what you have and give alms. And in that way you will be providing for yourself these heavenly treasures. "You who were rich, beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became most poor." And that means, brothers and sisters, that you and I have to ask ourselves now the question, what are you doing with Christ's gifts to you? What is your attitude toward and your activity with the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in this world? How do you think of your salary? Your pension? "That's mine. I've worked for that. I've earned that, maybe by a lifetime of slaving and serving." Sell what you have, give alms, provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old. Your home. "An Englishman's home is his castle." No, a Christian's home is a place of service. It is open for the glory of God and for the good of those who are in need. What about my car? "Oh, now that's my pride and joy." Perhaps it isn't, but perhaps for some it is. Who's that for? Who do you use it for? How do you use it? For whom is it available? Your skills. The deposit of abilities and capacities that God has put amongst his people. Gifts of the mind, gifts of the hand. The things that you are and the things that you can do. Whose are they? They are yours for God's sake. Your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. Now, if you don't take care of them, you're worse than a heathen. But are they your last line of defence? My wife needs me. My husband needs me. My children need me. Yes, they do. But might they not, might you not as a unit be able to serve God? Do you see all things as being at his disposal? What about your time? Perhaps you keep an electronic calendar. Is there any space in it for the service of God? Or is the stuff of this world so dominated that once we've done all our working and all our eating and all our exercising and all this and that and the other, we've got nothing left? Our energy. Are we so flaked out because of the demands that we've embraced in this world that we've got nothing that we can now do for the glory of God? We're obliged always to say, no, I haven't got the time, I haven't got the energy, sorry, I'm just done in. Our possessions more generally. Do we see what God has given us as God's stewardship? A gift granted that you and I may provide for ourselves money bags that do not wear out, a treasure in the heavens where the thief cannot approach and the moth cannot destroy. Most of you, I know, have heard the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If I asked you who is Susanna Spurgeon, it might take a moment or two, but you'd probably guess. If you didn't know, well, that's his wife. Well, Susanna Spurgeon once said to her husband, with regard to some of the books that he was writing and some of the blessings that she knew that they were, wouldn't it be wonderful if these books could get into the hands of more pastors? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could, and you know, talking to Spurgeon, that's always a difficult, even if he's your husband, it's a difficult thing to say. Wouldn't it be nice if someone? And he challenged her. And he said, well, what are you going to do about it? And Mrs. Spurgeon, in the family budget, had a housekeeping fund. There was a certain amount of money that was hers week by week in order to keep the whole household ticking. And so she undertook to start making savings out of her household fund. And she created the Pastor's Book Fund. And over the course of years, not only she, but others began to contribute. And those books were sent out to pastors, not just in the United Kingdom, but if I remember correctly, all over the world. And it began with the savings that a housewife made out of her weekly budget. A friend of mine, I think, said recently that he'd been given or bought maybe a second-hand bookshop or something. He'd found an old copy of something that Spurgeon had written. And when he opened it, there was a letter in the front from Susanna Spurgeon to some now unknown pastor, that she bought that book and she put it in his hand. Instead of asking, well, what can someone else do? What might someone do? Or even sometimes, what might the church, or should or could the church be? No, what can you do? Is it worth sitting down and having a look in the budget and saying, is there anywhere else we can shave off something which we can use for the glory of God and for the good of his people? Do we see these things as something that can be sold and given in order to provide something better? And that brings us then at last to the point that Christ makes. You might have thought, well, it feels like pretty pointy so far. Now, if this is where faith is proven, if this is where fear is exposed, that I am so persuaded that God will provide for me what I need here, that I can use anything that he's given me cheerfully and generously, confident that in doing so, he will take care of me and I am laying up for myself a heavenly treasure, Christ says simply this in conclusion. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the point. That this matter of worry and anxiety and this fear, this is a matter of the heart. The question that we have to ask and answer is, what really grips my soul? Is it the things of earth or is it the things of heaven? What am I really living for? What is most important to me? Does time fill my vision or are my eyes fixed on eternity? Are the things that I have my masters or my servants? Do I serve them or do they serve me? Because my heart will follow my treasure. You know the test, don't you, that people sometimes put on? And you have to sort of think about it without thinking. It's the first things that come into your mind. You wake up in the middle of the night and there's a fire. What do you carry out? I imagine, I hope. So it's my wife, my husband, my children. What else? If you can only carry one thing in it, what's it going to be? That tells us what our treasure is, does it not? That shows what's really important to us. And when this world is going to be consumed by fire, what are you going to carry out with you? You see, the Pharisees showed their heart because they were clutching at the earth. That's where their treasure was, and so that's where their heart was. Greedy men, grasping men, selfish men, for whom religion was a cloak for greed. The Pharisees show where their heart is, where their treasure is, by where their heart belongs. And the disciples show where their heart is by seeking after heaven. You seek the kingdom of God. You see, if your treasure is on earth, listen well to this. If your treasure is on earth, then regardless of how religious you are or try to be, even your religion ultimately points and rests here. The Pharisees were extravagantly religious men, but their religion served their earthly, earthbound hearts. And everything ended here. They could carry nothing with them. You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will be those things which you have stored up for yourself? If your treasure is on earth, then this is where your heart will rest, and this is where your heart will stay, and this is where your heart will be lost. What will it profit you if all your treasure is in earth? And even if you gained the whole world but lost your soul? But if your treasure is in heaven, then everything points there and everything rests there. And what you and I have now is seen in the light of the heaven to come. It's seen as an opportunity to put God first. It's seen as an opportunity to invest in something that will last, something that truly endures. You see, again, if our treasure and our heart are here, when our treasure is threatened, we will buckle. Did you notice what was one of the first lines of attack when churches pushed back a bit against the demand that we not worship God? If you disobey, we will take away your charitable status. You might think, well, that's not really important, is it? Oh, yes, it is, because that's where you get your rebate from on the giving. Unless you bow the knee, we will take away your money. Now, the world knows how to do its negotiations because it knows what is important at least in its own eyes. Perhaps you're aware of a wicked and dangerous man by the name of Steve Chalk. He professes to be a Christian. He's currently made himself the point of the spear, aimed at true churches of Jesus Christ. He is currently advising and encouraging the government that if churches and pastors speak in any way to suggest that homosexuality is a sin, if they engage in any sense in what might be called in modern parlance conversion therapy, that is, if we pray, encourage or teach in any way that this, together with any other number of wicked lifestyles, ought to be laid to one side and we should seek after the things of God, then the full weight of the law should come crashing down upon the Church of Jesus Christ. You know where they'll begin, don't you? If you're one of these backward places that imagines that these things are so-called sins, I mean, what an outmoded concept. But you won't be able to remain as a charity. They'll strike at property. They'll strike at money. They'll strike at our liberty. They'll take away our houses and our cars. They'll take away our salaries and our privileges. They'll take away our food and our clothing. And if that's what matters to us, we'll say, look, whatever you do, don't take that away from us. What do you want? How can we help you out? How can we do what you want us to do? How can we become what you want us to be so that we can keep our stuff? And that, brothers and sisters, is where it may come down to. Perhaps not next week, but by degrees. And the world will work on the world's terms, and the world will do the things that the world likes to do. You do not have to go far into Christian ministry. You don't have to go far into the way that churches and groups of churches arrange themselves, organize themselves and establish themselves to find that money talks. And whether or not you've got it or we've got it and what we do with it, it all becomes a power struggle. And that power struggle is so often financial and economic. Why? Because we've too often bought into the world's way of thinking. I have to keep my treasure. Now the principle's good. The question is where your treasure is. Because if your treasure is on earth, that when the pressure comes, my friends, we will crumple. And we will show where our treasure is and where our heart is when they threaten our stuff. And we will prove either that our treasure is on earth, or we will be demonstrating that we are not afraid, because we are God's little flock, and it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And having given us the kingdom, he is well able to provide us with all we need, not necessarily all we might want or all that we might be accustomed to. So remember, brothers and sisters, when they come and strike at our earthly treasures, that heaven's bank never collapses. Remember that death itself cannot close your account with God. Why should heirs of heaven fear to invest their earthly goods in eternal blessings? Why should heirs of heaven rest all their hopes on the stuff of earth? They often say, don't they, well, you can't take it with you when you go. We might respond, we're not trying to, we're sending it ahead. We're using what we've got now because we know that we will reap the benefits in the world to come. This is the safest and the best investment we can make. Where then is your treasure? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Are you saving up treasures for yourselves? Or are you showing yourself rich toward God? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart follows your treasure. And if God in Christ is your treasure, if your heavenly blessings are your treasure, if your treasure is in Christ and with Christ and is Christ, if your inheritance is God himself, if he is your portion, your exceedingly great reward, then you will live with your heart pulled heavenwards. And it will lift your eyes up, and it will make your soul secure. And you will be confident that you have a home forever, and that you have money bags that don't wear out, and that you have treasures in the heavenlies in Christ, where thieves do not approach, where rust does not destroy, where the moth does not come near, eternal in the heavens. And when you are so persuaded, let us heed the command of Jesus Christ. Do not worry. Do not be of an anxious mind. And do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so, with your shoulders relieved of the burden, your mind lifted above the stuff of this world, you can live openly, transparently, courageously, and generously as a true disciple of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who for our sakes, though he was rich, became poor.